We read from God's Word as we find it recorded in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Our text is found in verses 26 through 39, so as we read through it, pay especially close attention there. Acts 8, the first four verses record persecution, and as a result of persecution, we read in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And now let's start at verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, here's our text now, saying, "Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and was come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, quote from Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. End of the quote. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. May God bless this reading of His holy word. Philip, the sixth chapter tells us, was one of the deacons, one of the newly chosen deacons. And in addition to being a deacon, Philip is also doing the work of an evangelist, bringing the gospel and preaching. Philip, it seems, of his own accord, went to the city of Samaria and, notice, preached Christ unto them. While busy in Samaria and receiving great profit from our viewpoint, from the viewpoint of men, it looked like it was a tremendous success. There's reception, there's belief, there's baptisms. So much so that the apostles in Jerusalem sent Peter and John up there as well. But then, while this successful work is continuing, the Spirit comes to Philip and commands him to leave. Because God has one soul in mind. He leaves many, and he's commanded to go on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. That's in the desert. There was apparently more than one path and road that would take someone from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's to go on the one that's in the desert. Here's another example where God, whose ways are higher than our ways, is pleased to do something that we would say, keep doing the good work. But God has others in mind. And he brings him to meet with this Ethiopian. And an Ethiopian who's a eunuch. So there's no possibility of children who he could teach. And how the church would normally grow. But God says, you go there. This required unlike the time when God took Philip and brought him away by the Spirit, this took obedience, active obedience on Philip's part. Unlike Jonah, Philip had to walk the way of obedience and go down to that road. And like Abraham, not knowing why or what was going to happen or what he was to see. We use this passage of the Word of God and the faith that's evidenced in this Ethiopian as a way that we might prepare ourselves, especially in the exercise of this faith, to come to the table of the Lord next week. We consider, first of all, the Ethiopian, then secondly, the message, and finally, his faith. He's an Ethiopian. It's very legitimate for us to then say he was a man who was a descendant of Ham, whose son, Canaan, was cursed of Abraham by Noah. Noah cursed the father of this Ethiopian. He's a man of great authority. He's a treasure in the care of all of the treasury of the queen of Ethiopia. Candace is not to be understood as her name, but is her title. And just as Pharaoh is the title of all the rulers in Egypt, so Candace is the title that's given to the queens in Ethiopia. He's a eunuch. Means that he's been castrated and therefore he cannot have any children. Jesus in Matthew 19 speaks of three kinds of eunuchs. There are those who are so born. They're born because of the curse. There's birth defects. Some are so born. There are also those who are made eunuchs by other men. Given the position that this man had as a treasurer of the queen, it's most likely that he was a eunuch made by other men. That was necessary, they thought, so that he would be completely devoted, not distracted by sexual desires, but completely devoted to his task of taking care of the riches of Candace. The third kind of eunuch Jesus calls us at times to be is a spiritual eunuch, one who is a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So that one whose wife might leave him and he still is young must be a spiritual eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So there's three kinds of eunuchs. This man was a eunuch, incapable of being able to have any children. We read that he was returning from Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, we learn, to worship. So in all likelihood, he would be able to have that title, proselyte. A proselyte is a Gentile who was converted to Judaism, was converted to the Jewish religion. How that took place, we have no way of knowing. But he fits that kind of a category of those who were not Jews, but a proselyte to the Old Testament faith. He's reading out of a part of the Scriptures. When we read this part of the Scriptures that's recorded here, we know what version it came from. It came from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is so called because 70 scholars, Septuagint refers to the number of 70, 70 scholars took the Old Testament Hebrew and translated it into Greek. And it's that Greek passage, that Greek translation of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, that this man quotes. So he went to Jerusalem to worship. It's possible that being a man of authority and personal wealth from his position, he was able to purchase, even though it would have cost quite a bit, a copy, a handwritten copy of this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. He had a hunger for God. We don't, again, know what brought him all this way to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. But the fact that he is reading as he's riding along indicates the kind of hunger, maybe we can say he was famished for the word, that he doesn't wait until he comes to a rest area and then's going to read, but he's riding in a kind of coach that's open so that Philip can hear him read, but he's sitting. And as he's riding, another driving, he's reading. And he is actively striving to understand fully and clearly what the passage means. He's devoted to the word. He recognizes the authority of the scriptures. And he's working. Sometimes there are passages you can read and you understand. But always it takes an exercise of faith, and it takes work. You don't just slide into an understanding of the truth. You have to work to come to an understanding of that truth. And he wants to understand more fully and accurately. That's the reason for the kind of question that he asks. Philip, having been busy preaching Christ, healing those with unclean spirits and those with palsy and lame in Samaria, and having what we would call externally great success, even baptizing men and women, verse 12 tells us, now finds himself along this desert road, and we may understand that while he was there and walked along that road, he walked a while with seeing absolutely no one. And then comes this entourage, maybe just one, maybe more than one, coming with this Ethiopian eunuch. He sent by the angel of the Lord to speak to this one man. The value, once again, beloved, is determined by the value in God's eyes. It is not what you think about yourself as you compare yourself to others. It's not what others say to be your value. This one man's soul is very, very precious in God's sight. And God, knowing that value, knowing that this is the right time, says to Philip, arise and go. We've been told as we read and prepared for the sermon and looked at this text that there is a tradition that this one man went back to Ethiopia and that there was a great spiritual harvest in Ethiopia. We don't know that with absolute surety, but there's enough reports to indicate the high possibility. And so while we only see one, and we don't see the end, we don't see where it's going to go, and we don't have to. God says, you don't have to. You just obey me. The angel sent him. He went. Arise, go. Just one. That's all he's going to take care of. He's got a message. He comes running alongside. Now, how fast the vehicles were going, we don't know, but the scriptures say he ran thither. And as he trotted alongside, he could overhear the eunuch reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Politely and boldly, Philip asked that oft-quoted question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" That's often a good question. That's a right question for us to ask. And we must not be so hesitant because we fear that we might be intruding or that we fear that we might be causing somebody to be offended at us, that we in our self-consciousness don't take advantage of the opportunities that God can often set before us. Politely and boldly, or boldly and politely, Philip, understandest thou what thou readest? The eunuch, a man who is used to having people obey him, a man who represented authority, he had people obey him, humbles himself sufficiently to say to this stranger, this young man, how can I except someone explain to me? Now, those of you who are religious and following the outlines, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to do C before B under number 2. So don't get lost. The Ethiopian was obviously a man who was so sincere and earnest in his desire for the truth that he would humble himself. He did not think of himself as so important that he would not ask the question, how can I accept someone explain it? He's not embarrassed, first of all, to be reading the Bible in public. Not embarrassed to take the scriptures into a restaurant and study them there. And he's one who is redeeming the time by using this time when he would otherwise be doing nothing else except looking out to be able to read those scriptures in undoubtedly a scroll-type fashion, not the easiest thing to handle, especially riding on rough roads. But he was going to choose every opportunity he could to read those scriptures. He was desirous. He knew enough of the truth. We got to be careful that we don't say that the Ethiopian was in darkness and then he's brought to light. A better way for us to understand this situation is one who held to the belief of God and to Judaism is that he was brought from twilight into daylight. So he had somewhat of a knowledge. He knew enough of the truth of the Jews and of their God and of the promises that their God had given that he hungers for a greater understanding. The apostle uses the as he's starting for a conversation, as he climbs up into that carriage and sits with the Ethiopian eunuch, need we say, unaffected by his skin color, uninfluenced by that, no racism. He sits next to him and he takes up that passage of Scripture, a beautiful passage, but he shows that it's not about Isaiah, but about Jesus. Not only do we read that in when he was in Samaria that he preached Christ, verse 5, but here we read very specifically that he preached unto him Jesus, verse 35. He took the passage, a passage which speaks of the tremendous humiliation and suffering that the Messiah, that's a language that the Ethiopian would have understood from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah had to endure, a suffering that was necessary because he had to bear the punishment and the guilt of the sins of his people. So he starts out, yes, in his humiliation and suffering, suffering for the sins of the people that the Father would give to him or had given to him. It's also, secondly, a passage which speaks about deliverance, because he is, though led as a lamb to the slaughter, silently accepting that punishment, his judgment is taken away. That his judgment is taken away means his humbled suffering, his humiliation, endured the suffering. He absorbed it because he was silent. He accepted it and he swallowed it. He took it all. His judgment was taken away. His judgment was satisfied. The judgment for the sins of his people was satisfactory. When it says, "Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." That tells us this, that in this passage of Scripture from Isaiah, it's a passage not only about humiliation and satisfaction, but a passage about glory. Glory. And the glory is his generation is so great that nobody can number it or declare it. His people that he saves in that humiliation are more than the stars of heaven or the sands upon the seashore. Who can declare it? It's way beyond number that you can count the ones that he suffered for and satisfied the justice of God for. When it declares and says that his life is taken away from the earth, it's a passage which indicates the glorious resurrection that was given to him. He arose and would arise, and he would arise to a position at God's right hand. He wouldn't remain on the earth, but he would be accepted in the very presence of God. That's the idea of that. So each step of the verses that are quoted obviously refer to Christ and to the perfect work of Jesus. That's what's so interesting. In the Samaria, he preached Christ. Christ is the title, the anointed one. And to this Ethiopian, he preached not Christ, but Jesus. Savior, the Savior of sinners from their sin. Notice this too, that when he preached Christ, Jesus, he didn't get sidetracked. When you go through the prophets especially, it's so easy to get caught up in all the little details that you start going in a different direction, and you can get yourself caught up in all different questions. Philip sticks to the basics. Philip's going to present the gospel. Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, he presented in such a way that he, if he wasn't sitting across from the Ethiopian, but sitting next to him, the nature of his presentation was that he was, as it were, looking right at that Ethiopian in the eye. This is what it needs, what the Savior, the Messiah, must do to save you and me. Philip was doing something else that the Bible doesn't tell us here. Not here. But he was doing something else. Philip, as every parent and every teacher and every minister and elder and deacon knows, is incapable of taking the presentation of the truth and, while necessarily explaining it as clearly and as accurately and as biblically as possible, are limited and cannot put it into a head or a foot lower. Philip is praying, even as he's talking. He's praying to him who alone is able. We must never forget that. Whether we're young people and at work, we get to start talking with others about what we believe. Last week, we talked about the importance of opening the Scriptures and letting them face the demand of the Scriptures. We want to emphasize that along with the presentation of the Bible, this is what the Bible says. What do you say about what the Bible says? We see the necessity of our praying to Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read verse 14, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But earlier in that chapter, the apostle writes, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Why do we pray for the Spirit? Because we know personally that if it wasn't for the presence of the Spirit, we couldn't get it. And we know experientially that there's times when we don't get it, and we need to pray for that Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding to a new and richer or deeper and greater appreciation of the truth of the Scriptures. So Paul writes, "God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So we pray to the Spirit of God. These are things of the Spirit. Philip prayed, taught, preached. Isn't that interesting? Two and two. Two people, that's all. One and one. And he preached. That's what the Bible says. He preached Jesus. You don't need a crowd. You need one to preach. He was sent. How shall they preach except they be sent? And it doesn't describe how big the audience has to be, just that you have to be sent. The Ethiopian responded with a faith that only the Spirit could have given him. Again, that 15th article of the third and fourth head of the canons. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. He's not obliged to give it to me. He's not obliged to, that I keep it. He's not obliged to give it to any of my children or my grandchildren. I may never, never forget that. And if I ever do, He has ways of reminding me. He's not obliged to give it to any. He prayed, Philip did, and the Ethiopian believed. He heard and he believed. God, by His Spirit of Christ, worked in his heart a correct understanding of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah that God had promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Philip, in addition to talking about Jesus, well, he explained those Old Testament Scriptures, but then he went and he took the history that he was aware of the New Testament, not yet written, and he described how Jesus of Nazareth and his ministry and his work and his death and his resurrection, all promised in the old, foretold, took place. The Ethiopian only knows what God has promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Philip says they've been fulfilled. It's been realized in Jesus. He must have also told about Pentecost. And the reason why we're inclined to believe that is because it was in Acts chapter 2 that when those who heard the gospel in Peter's sermon and believed, were pricked in their hearts and believed, responded when Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Philip had been preaching that way in Samaria when he baptized men and women. So included in his message was the proclamation of the place of baptism as a picture of the spiritual reality of Jesus. You're washed. You're righteous. Repent and be assured of the remission of your sins. I would have been surprised. I wonder if maybe Philip was too, when all of a sudden the Ethiopian looks up, sees a body of water, and he asks Philip, "Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" Now what? The only requirement, and now notice very, very carefully, the only requirement, Philip's answer, "Do you believe with all your heart?" That Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus himself said exactly that to Nicodemus. So loved God the world that he gave his only begotten Son, And whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe him to be God's son. To believe is to have everlasting life. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Acts 16. The Philippian jailer's question. What must I do to be saved? Remember Paul's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. He had a house. Eunuch didn't. Do you believe with all your heart? The answer of the Ethiopian was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the first head of the canon's 12th article, the first thing that gives assurance to someone that they are elected of God, use the words of the canons, true faith in Christ. To believe that that man, Jesus, is God. That is the greatest evidence of what it took to save a sinner like me. But if God died, then not only is that what it took to save me, but because it was God, he did and he could save me. I can be completely forgiven. And because he's God, not only forgiven, but holy and without blame before him. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One who is hungry and thirsty after the righteousness of God has the assurance that they are righteous when they believe that Jesus is God's Son. That's what opens the door to the table. That's the first thing. Otherwise, the door is closed. Believest thou that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? So simple, so complete of an answer. Philip recognizes his prayer has been answered. He recognizes only the Spirit can work that kind of faith, that kind of a belief. He believes. He's obviously believing. That's sufficient. Nothing more has to be asked. And then we read this. Just note what happened. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Watch how it reads. And this is an accurate translation of the Greek. Some want to say, see, he was immersed. If the eunuch was immersed, so was Philip. So if you want to take it literally, there they both went, and they went both under the water, and while they're holding their breath under the water, Philip baptizes him. That's ridiculous. They went down both into the water, and then to emphasize Philip and the eunuch. They didn't go underwater. They went down into the water so that with ease the evangelist could take the water and put it upon the head and baptize him in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized into communion with Christ. He got the picture, the sign, to assure him of the reality. And that sign so assured him that God took Philip away. He didn't need him anymore. He had everything that he needed. He had faith. He had the assurance that he was forgiven and righteous in God's sight. And he went his way rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Come. Remember, this is the Son of God whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. That's the power of the sacrifice. That sacrifice can take away not only all my sins, but all the dirt inside, all the sinfulness, that wretched nature against which I have to struggle all my life long and earn such perfect righteousness that I know that I stand before God, to use the words of Ephesians 1:4, holy and without blame, worthy of the name saint, child of God. Go your way rejoicing. You're forgiven. And faith in Jesus Christ is all that you have to see to know. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee. The truth of Thy Word is a good truth. It's a wonderful truth. It teaches. It strikes home. May the Spirit who alone can bring it to us, now communicate it to our hearts. May we grasp it with all of our strength of faith. May we cling to it. May we not forget it as we walk through this week. And as we anticipate coming next week, give us Thy blessing. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.